into this place this morning, we have no confidence in the human capacity to derive from this meeting anything whatsoever of value. Nor do we have confidence in the human person to give anything of value. But we're dealing here at a level deeper than our human minds or personalities. We pray that the Holy Spirit will feed us, nourish us in the truth and in life beyond ourselves. In Christ's name, amen. Going on in the Book of Lamentations with the passage we began last week, then beginning next Sunday, it is our intention to go on with the Book of Ezekiel. So we're going to try to cover the Old Testament, primarily focusing on the implications of redemption, because after all, that's where primarily our relatedness to God begins and for the most part ends. That is, the capacity of the human person on the earth to get hold of and maintain the implications of redemption is about all we can expect of these human frames. The great theme of the Bible is redemption. If we get too detailed about all the little refinements of spirituality, we might find ourselves overwhelmed by too much religion. I've often used the analogy of the person learning how to play golf from the pro. Of course, you just go out there with a stick and knock the ball around, you have a little more fun. But if you get a pro and you get him to teach you how to play golf, you're going to be tempted to break the golf clubs over his head at times because he's got 50 different things for you to remember when you take that stroke and you're out there to have fun, but you've got to remember your arm and your knee and your leg and your neck and your head and your nose and everything else. You've got to keep 50 different things in mind every time you swing that club. In Christendom, we're likely to face the same thing that we've got in so many quarters. There are so many things religious that people are exposed to that it's discouraging. The average person sort of, with a heavy sigh, settles back in the pew and says, well, I guess I'll be second-rate going through to glory, and they let it go at that. I want you to know, though, that the thrust of God is that you come day by day back to Him. That is to say that you revert to Him as your source of strength. And that when you hit these sand traps and these rough spots, your great redemptive faith is that you stay in there with Christ. And you resort to Him again and again through the day for help. But you do not swing out after the stars to be a great Christian every day. Just get through the day and trust in Christ and let Him work that out in your life. All right, now, in the book of Lamentations, we have a marvelous passage amidst a great deal of weeping. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. In the midst of this almost elegy, if we may say, funeral dirge of all the calamities of his own and others, comes this gracious shaft of glory from God. It's chapter 3, verse 22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in Him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for Him, to the soul that seeketh Him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good that for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Now that's essentially what it's all about. Man, caught in the predicament of humanity, is nevertheless in the care of God. And that's what love means. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. a common verse, probably the most well-remembered verse in the Scripture. And perhaps, well, it should be, because it's the essence of the gospel. That God loved us. But what does that love really mean? That God loved us. Well, it certainly does not have to do with fickle human affections. It means that God cared enough. Love is of the nature of God. God's nature is love. It is essential to Him. But caring, or love in the sense of concern and consideration, so much is part of the essence of God's nature that it had to burst forth in the creating of and caring for a world of humans. The very nature of God is love. That's what 1 John 4 tells us. God is love. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that God is a sweet Cupid sitting in an arbor of roses. He's not Eros of the Greeks. That word isn't even in the Greek New Testament. There are three words for love in the Greek Testament. Agape, phile, and agape. There are three words for love in the Greek language. Main words for love. Agape, phile, and eros. Eros is pure physical attraction. That's what Cupid is. Cupid is really the Latin version of the god Eros of the Greeks. And that word does not occur in the New Testament. That's not what the New Testament's all about. The other word, philae, is a word that means human affection. We use it in our expression filial affection, for example. You may not have heard that word, but it has to do with sonship and so forth. Family affection, friendship, that's philae. That occurs sometimes in the New Testament. But the main word, and the word that is used in John 3:16, is agape, which means caring. Has not to do with sentimentality or human emotion, but with caring. I can't say it has no feeling in it. I really wouldn't mean that. But it is not the glandular secretion of caring, of affection, rather, that we usually call love. But it is the love of caring. Now, God's nature so essentially has this caring element in it that it burst forth irrepressibly in the creation of something outside Himself. And in later then caring providentially for that something. That's what love as God commands it is all about in the Scripture. To love our enemies is possible under those conditions. Not to feel filial affection or emotion for the enemy, but to care, which we can do. To care for people that we may not particularly relate to. It is not necessary to establish a lifelong relationship with people that we care for, that we help. Like the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan, so-called, who helped the man that fell among the thieves on the road to Jericho. He ministered to his needs, bound up his wounds, and took him to the inn and left the money for the innkeeper to take care of him and went his way. He did not feel he had to start a halfway house in order to fulfill God's requirement here. That was Jesus' own illustration of love. So we take it from the source. Now that helps you because it keeps you from feeling second rate in the matter of love. Because you can realize that when Christ has come into your heart, there did come a certain caring for others. The non-Christian kind of love is a conditional thing. It's a fickle thing. Depends upon the mood one is in or the treatment one has received. But God's kind of caring is a steady thing that causes one to break out of themselves and reach out to someone else. In fact, I've been reading in the study of this word, the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, which is really a challenging thing to us. It looks like a formidable mountain to climb. 1 Corinthians 13 says such things as, love is kind and gracious and not easily provoked and thinketh no evil, and all these things. And you read that catalog and you say to yourself, where am I? Yet in the beginning of the chapter, it says if you don't have love, virtually you don't have Christ. And it indicates in the first part of the chapter that you could in fact have all of the so-called miraculous gifts and still not have love or therefore not have Christ. The Bible says, 1 John 4 says, if you don't have that love in you, you don't have Christ in you at all. And here it says in 1 Corinthians 13, you might even speak in tongues and not have the love of Christ in you. That's not uncommon in the spiritist realm, in the esoteric or ESP realms, speaking in tongues of a kind, doing these miracles, having faith, so-called. All these things are not uncommon in circles that are not necessarily identified with Christ. So people get confused over that whole thing. 1 Corinthians says you could have all of these gifts and still not have Christ in your heart. Now you say, well, if I don't feel these things that 1 Corinthians 13 says are true of me, that is, if I look at me, I'm easily provoked sometimes, and I don't always think what I should, and all of these things. You look at it and you say, where does that leave me? And the answer is very simple. When you have the love of Christ in you, you have that kind of love in your spirit. If Christ is in your spirit also has His love in it. And whenever you function at the spirit level, you do function with that kind of love. When you come to a meeting somewhere and there rises in you the concern to pray for a brother, a sister, a friend, relative, that's the love of Christ coming out. That's your spirit functioning. But when you act in the flesh, which you can at times, you can be very selfish and very unlovely and unloving. So you see, there's that constant thing I've been trying to get across to you. That's why I've spent so much time trying to help you see the difference between the flesh and the spirit. That you as a Christian may have a spirit quality to you. You may be filled with the Spirit of Christ and functioning in the Spirit in your general pattern of life. You are His, yet the flesh comes through from time to time and we don't act very lovely and we don't act very selfless. And all of these things that we see. Now, but we're not for that, what I'm saying to you. We might as well shut these doors and go home. As I have said to you over and over again, I have circulated among the leadership of the church for years and years and years, 30 to 40 years. I have circulated among the leadership of the church, as well as the people of the church. I have to say to you that they're all alike. We're all alike. You're not going to find one iota of difference in this body of believers right here in this building from any other body of believers anywhere, and I don't care what kind of external expressions they give. You can walk in the door and it's all jumping and happy and hopping. They're not any different inside than you are. And the leaders have their struggles with the flesh too. And there are days when leaders are not always acting lovely. But always, I've told you last week, always that carrot dangling out there. It ought to be so. But who has it? It ought to be so. Yeah, maybe so. That's always dangled out there. And so the preacher says to you, well, you see, I'm preaching to myself too. I'm pursuing the same thing. That's like looking for the Holy Grail. If the preacher's still looking for it, and he's been at it for 30 years or so, then where does that leave the poor man in the street? We have to understand that now His love is in our spirit. His faith, His peace, His joy, all of these things are the qualities of God in our spirit. But they are spirit qualities and not flesh qualities. The very love of God is a spirit quality. The Bible says God is love, and it also says God is spirit. Throughout eternity, the love of God is going to be in our spirits. And that is an underlying substance to your life. That's who you are. Basically, when you have become a Christian, that is who you are. One filled with the love of Christ. But in this life, things being what they are, and the human frame being as imperfect as it is, it's going to be difficult sometimes for that love that is in your spirit to find adequate expression. I say this to you not to give you license to go out and act any way you want to. I say it to you to give you encouragement to believe that even if now you do not see all these things fulfilled in you, that doesn't mean Christ is not in your spirit. The thing that proves to you, as I've said over and over again, the thing that proves to you that Christ is in your spirit is that you're here. That is, if you've come with concern to find Christ or to be with Christ. If you just dropped in because you were visiting from Omaha and you didn't have anything else to do this Sunday but go with your friends to the meeting, I hope nobody's here from Omaha today. But if you are here visiting, that might not be true. But I'm thinking of the people that have come today with a desire to fellowship with Christ. That's the other half of you. That is, you may say I'm talking about a Jekyll and Hyde, but the Bible talks about a Jekyll and Hyde in a way. To be honest with you, that's what Paul talked about. He says, I've got something going in my flesh that keeps hitting me. In my flesh, he says, there dwells no good thing. He says, the good I would, I do not. Evil that I would not, I do. It was there. And don't read it out of the Bible and don't say that was because he was in an unsanctified state. If that is true, that he was in an unsanctified state, I've not seen a sanctified Christian in my lifetime where there is a complete freedom from imperfections, which is what some people think of as sanctified. So we're all alike. And Paul was like us. I read Paul's letters over and over again, and I am encouraged constantly as I read it because I say to myself, Paul is just like me, and I'm like him. And he said, I count not myself to have apprehended. That is, I count not myself to have attained this. But this one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind and pressing on to the things that are before, reaching out to the things that are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, he may have been a lot further up the road than I. I don't say that I'm in the degree of perfections that he had. I don't know. I wouldn't even compare myself because he didn't compare himself with anybody else either. You get in a lot of trouble comparing yourself with other people. You see, there is that problem, that predicament that man is in. But Paul, on the other hand, sees a spirit quality to himself. He sees a flesh quality which he has to deal with and struggle with through the day by day. He sees also a spirit quality that lifts him above the flesh. And in spite of the weaknesses and so forth, he says, when I am weak, then am I strong. That glorious passage in 1 Corinthians 12, I don't know whether it was a physical matter or a personality matter or what, but Paul says that he had a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan that buffeted him. And he said that he prayed 3 times for God to remove this. But the response from God to Paul was, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my weakness, that the power of Christ may rest upon me, for when I am weak, then am I strong. And all through Corinthians, the books of epistles of Corinthians, Paul gives us a continual ode to human weakness. 1 and 2 Corinthians are both an ode to human weakness. And in that concluding thoughts of 2 Corinthians, Paul has been through all of the weaknesses and failures of that early church, and now he comes to the conclusion that we're all weak, but God's strength is made perfect through us. 1 and 2 Corinthians should encourage you a great deal. I hear people talking about wanting to go back to the New Testament church, and I think how foolish that is. If they ever got back there, they'd be very disappointed because it wouldn't be any different than we are today. But there's always that holy aura to the ancient past. You see, well, we look at the church the same way. We encase the church in a great aura of golden imagery, and we think, oh, what a marvelous thing it would have been to have been in the church in those days. But it was just as squirrely as we are. I have to say it to you. If you want a good proof of that, probably one of the noblest books in the New Testament is the book of Ephesians, the Epistle to the Ephesians. They had a really highly spiritual quality to them there. But if you read the book of Revelation, you find that less than 30 years down the road, they were so bad off that the Lord was saying they'd left their first love. They said, we can't put that noble aura about the past. I have to say to you, from the history of the church that I know, from all the contacts with Christian people over the world that I have had for years and years, decades, and what I read in the scripture, from all of these things, there is the distillation of this truth. We're all alike. From beginning to end, we're just weak human beings who are carried along by the redemptive grace of Christ Jesus. And occasionally, He uses us to do a job for Him, and that job occasionally turns out to be pretty effective here and there. But for the most part, we're just very fortunate to get through this whole thing. Do you know where I got that idea? I got that from Jesus. In the Gospels, the 10th chapter of Luke, where the disciples came back, the Lord had sent them out. These quarreling, troublesome, noisome, rough-hewn men that had all they could do to stay with Jesus, there came a moment, just a moment, when He sent them out two by two for a little mission. And He gave them power over demons and over sickness and so forth. They came back to Him elated. They had a marvelous testimony meeting. Everybody was shouting and jumping up and down, and Jesus walked in and He said to them, look, He said, forget about all of that. Just be glad your names are written in the book of life. Now, if that isn't a bucket of cold water thrown in their face. But it was right. Now, how long was it before they were back to bickering again and quarreling? How long before Peter just denied Christ to His face? After all that other thing, if you sent a team like that out of the church today, they'd be enshrined for the rest of their lives. You know, these would be our great examples, what we ought to be. And they'd be enshrined and ennobled. And yet, after that experience, Peter went out and denied Jesus to His face in the hour of his greatest need. That's why I'm trying to tell you, it is all of God. Our job is just living in redemptive grace. And when the Lord wants to use you, He'll use you. It may be for an immediate task, and then you'll settle back in your sack again. But He'll use you for something, and maybe use you greatly. But don't assume that because He uses you for something, you've now arrived. And don't assume that because somebody else has been used for something, He's now arrived. We're writing a little document there, a commentary. We'll get a few chapters done. Maybe the Lord will say, well, that's the end, buddy, come home or something. And there'll be a handful of chapters that somebody can read. But it's just a little shot give to the church from one poor soul. And somebody else will come along, do something else. Carry the message on. Because the greatness does not lie anywhere in the individual except in the spirits. That means that part of you which is God-controlled and God-occupied and which is the driving force that keeps you tied to God. That's that part of you. The other part of you is a brain that has been pickled by perversity and you do your best to survive in this world and to get along with people and to do your thing properly and so forth. But just realize that it's only the grace of God to get you through, and that every day you need His help. Now remember, I don't mean that you can just go out and live any way you like and it's all right. It isn't all right. There are a lot of reasons why you should behave yourself. But none of them have anything to do with climbing the ladder to Jesus. And it is only His power, His Spirit in you, that even gives you the motivation to do well and to care about others and so on. Here's this beautiful shaft in the midst of all of the weeping of Jeremiah and all of his lamentations that shows us the redemptive power of God. And it simply says that it is a marvelous thing for people to just hope and quietly wait on the Lord. And it says, verse 25, I think I'll just read that and we'll finish with this thing. The Lord is good unto them that wait for Him, to the soul that seeketh Him. That's what I said to you earlier about resorting to Christ. Soul that seeketh Him. That Hebrew word there means to search something out or to resort to it. In other words, constantly through the day, you resort to Christ. You need His strength. You need His help. You can get it from Him. You can have that help. And when you're in difficulty, when you have attitudes that are a problem to you and needs that you are confronted with, you resort to Christ. And that's the test, shows that you are identified with Him, is that you keep coming back to Him again and again. And then it says that you quietly wait for Him, that you be silent. That is to say, you just be at peace. Psalm 46, the last verse says, "Be still and know that I am God." The Hebrew word there actually means to relax. Relax and know that I am God. Without telling you to go out and go to sleep, I do want to say to you that you ought to be at peace in your life and not to be comparing yourself with others, and not to be striving for some great spiritual aura, but just live each day in peace and trust Christ with your soul and be available to Him so that when He is ready, He can use you. And when you're ready, He can use you for His work. That is whenever He feels that you're ready to do that. All right, I think we'll stop here. Father, we thank You for these words today, and we do pray that the Holy Spirit will take the human thoughts and words and translate them into spiritual meaning. In Christ's name, amen.